We want to continue where we left off a week ago. Last Sunday morning, we started a study about being converted. Now, last week, we looked at that particular teaching of the Lord about being converted as it applies to those who are not Christians, those who are not children of God, what they have to do in order to be converted so that they can become a child of God. And that was the focus of our study a week ago, as that applied to those who are not members of the Lord's body, those that are outside of Christ. This morning, we want to look at the teachings of the Scriptures as it applies to God's children, to Christians, and what God teaches to Christians about being converted. Now, at first glance or at first thought, we might think, well, why would God teach those who are already converted to be converted? Well, one of the areas that we need to understand about is what he gives as an example in Acts chapter 8. This is when Philip the evangelist had preached the gospel of Christ in Samaria. There were many converted. There were many who had become Christians at that time. And that included one whose name was Simon, who had been a sorcerer and from a long time had bewitched the people of Samaria. It tells us that in verse 11. Verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also." So that's a statement from the Lord himself about what was in Simon's heart. He did believe. This was not an insincere conversion or a fake one. This was an actual converted. He was converted. He believed. And he was baptized into Christ, it says in verse 13. And he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Well, then the apostles, Peter and John, came to Samaria to lay their hands on the people there to give them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so it says in verse 18 that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He recognized the difference between being able to do miracles with oneself versus being able to lay your hands on somebody else and give them the power to do miracles. And he valued that above even being able to do a miracle himself. And so he was offering Peter and John money to buy that gift, that power to be able to lay his hands on others to give them the Holy Spirit. Well, that was not right, as Peter pointed out in verse 20. Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now verse 22, he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." And then answered Simon and said, "Pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." So here was Simon who fell into sin. And when he fell into sin, now he is a Christian at this point, he was instructed to repent. Now when we turn to 1 John, we can even look towards the end of chapter 1, when he tells us in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is a work that God does to those who repent of sin. When that repentance is the initial repentance that occurs at the time when we obey the gospel of Christ and repent and then are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, for the remission of sins, as he says in Acts 2 verse 38, well then that occurs at that time, at that point which we are originally reconciled to God, that initial conversion that we were studying about last week, that repentance is a major part of. But what about after that point? Can we as a Christian, after that point, is it possible that we could fall to temptation like Simon did? He was a Christian, but then he fell to temptation and committed sin. Well, it's God's will, we also see in verse 9, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to work on us and to actually work on our hearts. He says to cleanse. That's the word, that word cleanse. It's frequently translated purge or purify in the New Testament. The same Greek word that's translated cleanse there. But that is to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, that's the same word that's used in Acts 15 and verse 9, where he says that God's work is purifying our hearts by faith, talking about what he was doing within the hearts of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But that is God's work for Jew and Gentile, for all those who are his children, to purify, that is to purge or cleanse their hearts by faith. Well, there's that work of cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Where is the unrighteousness? It's in the heart of man. It's from the heart of man that proceeds those evil things that will defile him. And Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 15, also the parallel passage in Mark 7, 20 through 23. So he's taught us that it's the heart of man that is the source of the evil things that men do that will cause that one to be defiled before God. Well, so we need to be converted so that we're not defiled before God. Well, in the case of a Christian, when we are when we repent and obey the gospel, we become a Christian and we have our sins forgiven. They're washed away by Christ's blood. But we need to be cleansed. Our heart needs to change so that the unrighteousness that was in there that caused us to stumble and fall to temptation before, that we will actually grow and change in our inner man so that we can overcome in the future. And that's the work he's doing on us, not just to clean up our record, but also to actually work on us so that we change, that we grow, so that we are purged from all unrighteousness, so that we can not fall to those temptations anymore. Is God's goal to have a body of believers in him that continue to do the same things that they did before they were believers in him, that is, commit the same sins, the only difference being that now he's just going to forgive those sins, whereas before he didn't? Is that the only difference that is supposed to be between a child of God and one who is not? Not at all. His goal is to have those, his children, to grow so that they no longer do those things that are against his will. Well, that's what he talks about in verse 1 of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, my little children. So here now he's speaking to children of God. He says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, there is the way that God has provided in order to, number one, to forgive sins, the propitiation for them, but then also to provide that cleansing from all unrighteousness. But here now he's speaking to children of God, to us as Christians in verse 1. These things that God has spoken, his word, by its very design, it's written to us for that purpose, that we would sin not. That's his goal for us. Not that we keep doing it, but that we stop doing it. And notice as the next sentence begins, the second half of verse 1, the second word of the second sentence, it's that conditional particle, the word if. He does not grant that it is a given that we're going to continue to do the things that he's written his word to us, and then is also promised to do the work on us so that we would be cleansed from all unrighteousness, so that we would sin not. So he says, if we sin, not when, but if. Now, Simon was one who did do that. And he had there was a propitiation for his sins, and he was commanded to repent. So what happens when a child of God does fall into sin? We don't want to assume that that has to continue because it's God's will that we put that away, that we stop doing it, and that he work on us so that we no longer do those things. If we do sin, though, as a Christian, he says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but for him to advocate for us and for the Father to listen to Christ, our mediator, to be willing to forgive us of those sins that we have committed, like Simon did in Acts 8, what has to happen? Well, we do have to repent. That is a condition that we saw also there in verse 9. If we confess our sins, So we have to be willing not to deny it, but to confess. And as we see there in that passage in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and many other passages, this confession is from one who is repentant of that sin in order for God to grant that blessing that He's promised. We have to repent. Now, in the book of Luke, in chapter 22, Jesus was dealing with the Apostle Peter at a time when he was still young, and he wasn't cleansed from all unrighteousness at this point. And the Lord knew that this very night in which he was speaking these words to him, or that he's about to speak in this passage in Luke 22, that Peter was going to deny him three times. He was going to fall into sin. Peter, as far as his spirit was concerned, he was willing. His flesh was weak, though, because of the weakness in his heart. And so Jesus spoke to him in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." So Jesus knew what was about to happen. Now Peter was willing, and Jesus told him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh was weak. But he knew he was going to fail in that temptation. But he was instructing him what to do later. Jesus also was praying for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail, and he was also looking to the time when Peter would overcome that he would repent of those sins he was about to commit. And he said, when you're converted, then strengthen your brethren. He wasn't in a position at this point to provide strength for his brethren that he himself did not yet possess. But he needed to repent, and then he needed to be converted. So there again, he's speaking to somebody as far as being a believer in Christ. Peter already was. He was already an apostle of Christ. So it wasn't talking about being converted in the sense of initially coming to believe in who Jesus was. But he's talking about now what Peter needed to be doing after this point of falling into sin because of weakness. He needed to be converted. Well, that needed to, of course, that would require repentance from those sins. Now, we see similar words used in 2 Corinthians 5, but we wanted to notice Luke 22 because as he's speaking in a situation similar to what we were seeing regarding Simon in Acts chapter 8 and the application of those scriptures in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, this passage in Luke 22, he actually uses that same word to turn back, which is that word to revert, which comes from that root to twist. It means to turn back, which is the word convert. Peter needed to turn back to following the Lord after he had fallen into that sin, just like Simon needed to. And so he used the word convert, be converted there, even for somebody who already believed in it. But let's look at the language that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, chapter 5 verses 20 and 21. And it's really very similar. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now this is, again, written to Christians. But these were Christians who, if we study 2 Corinthians, we'll see that they, and as well as in 1 Corinthians, these were Christians, many of whom had fallen into various sins, and they had been urged to repent of those sins. But here again, he's urging them, and he says, be reconciled to God. Now, hadn't they already been reconciled to God from the standpoint of their initial conversion when being enemies of God by their obedience to the gospel of Christ, those commandments to repent and be baptized into Christ? Weren't they reconciled to God at that time? Yes. But now they'd fallen into sin. What did they need to do? They needed to repent. They needed to be reconciled to Him. Very similar as He's using the word to be converted, to turn back to following Him. Well, to be reconciled, brought back to God again from their errors. So that required repentance. Now the same word, the Old Testament word for convert is used. It's translated turned in Psalm 119 and verse 59. But the context is really identical. Here the psalmist is clearly one who was a believer in the Lord. But in Psalm 119, verse 59, the psalmist says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." To turn back That's the word for convert. Same meaning as the Greek word that's translated for convert in the New Testament. It's translated convert in the Old Testament a number of times. But here he says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Well, as he was thinking on his ways, was he finding all of his ways to be right according to the teachings of the Lord? Or did he recognize some of his ways were out of harmony with what God taught? And he saw that he was doing things that were different than what God instructed him to do. And so then he was converted. He turned back to following God in the ways in which he wasn't at that point. Just like Peter was told to do by the Lord in Luke 22. Just like Simon was told by Peter to do in Acts chapter 8. And by the way, there's an example of him after that conversion, a turning back, where he strengthened one of his brethren. And then also we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5 with the Corinthian brethren. But for a child of God who falls into sin, they must repent and turn back to following the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 makes this distinction between godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now we were just reading in chapter 5, these brethren were instructed to be reconciled to God. Well, this is dealing with one of those matters, those particular or specific matters that they had, where many of them had erred from the faith, and they were taught to repent. And that was, 1 Corinthians was written, and this is actually referring back to the matter in chapter 5 of the book of 1 Corinthians. We won't go through that now, but there was one of the members of the body of Christ there who had fallen into sin and was committing fornication, and initially they were not doing anything about that, and they were instructed to do something about that, the church was, to for the sake of that individual and also for the purity of the body, to protect it from that evil leaven so that the whole lump wouldn't be leavened. What was the outcome of that? And that's what he was talking about, that letter, 1 Corinthians, that was written to them about that, to make them sorry, but not just to make them sorry. Was Paul rejoicing about? What was Paul rejoicing about? Well, after that situation was over, what was the outcome? They read those words, they listened to it, and they did repent, and they turned back. They thought on God's ways. They turned their feet again to His testimonies. They obeyed. They did what they were supposed to do. They repented, and they obeyed the Lord. And so he said he was rejoicing that they sorrowed to repentance. And that's what godly sorrow does. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance. What about the sorrow of the world? He says, that works death. Now, is there a difference between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow? I mean, that's what he's talking about. There are two different kinds of being sorry. The prisons are filled with people that are very sorry in lots of ways. But one of the ways that they're sorry, they're sorry for what they're sorry in the sense of whatever they were doing that got them there in the first place. But how many people are in jail that are very, very sorrowful for the fact that they got caught and that they're being punished, and they're very sorry that they're in jail? And how many of us at various times in our lives had something bad happen to us because we did something wrong and we were very sorry about our circumstances at that point in time? Well, the question is, what kind of sorrow is it? Are we just sorry because we got caught? Are we just sorry because something bad happened to us? Or are we genuinely sorry after a godly manner so that we will actually repent of those sins and turn back to be converted to following the Lord again? See, that's the question. And godly sorrow will work repentance. We need to have that kind of sorrow. And we must have that kind of sorrow as a Christian if we've fallen into sin in order to be converted back to following the Lord. Now, another major area for a Christian to recognize that we need to be converted, even already being children of God, not just in the sense of being converted back to following Him if we've fallen into sin, but being converted to humility. And this is a context that he teaches in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Now, yes, this would have application back to what we were just studying about in terms of, as a Christian, if we do fall into sin, it's going to require humility for us to acknowledge that we've done wrong, to be sorry after a godly manner and then repent of it, that kind of conversion. But we need to grow in and learn to humble ourselves in order to obey all of the Lord's commandments. And this is a conversion that he speaks of here in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now here's a question. When we become a child of God, that initial conversion, are we in the kingdom of heaven at that point? Well, this is where he's speaking about being in his kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, the one that he refers to two chapters before, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, when he said, I have come to build my church. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, there he's referencing the church as being that spiritual kingdom of God that he came to establish. We are a part of that kingdom when we become a Christian, when we repent and are baptized into Christ in accordance to the commandment of Acts 2:38, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 obeyed the gospel and they repented and they were baptized that day, and they were added to them, as it says from verses 41 and 42 in Acts 2. But then verse 47, what happened to them and also those others who were converted after them? It says, and the Lord was adding daily to the church such as were being saved. Those ones who were being saved because they were converted and obeyed the gospel, they were being added to the church. Colossians 1 and verse 13, therefore similarly says, we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And he uses that past tense in reference to Christians. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Revelation 1, 9, John the apostle says, I am your companion in tribulation, I'm your brother, he says, and in the kingdom. So he was writing from that position as a Christian of already being in the kingdom. He was a member of the Lord's church. He didn't join it. He was added to it by the Lord to that eternal kingdom, his church, when he was converted and obeyed the gospel. And that's we see consistently the reference in that the kingdom of God is described in that way, which is exactly what he's mentioning here. So when we are born again of water and of the Spirit, we are added to his church, to that kingdom. At that moment, when we initially enter the kingdom, now sometimes he does speak of it in terms of the ultimate territory, the dwelling place in eternity where those in the kingdom will be with God himself in heaven. But here he's not talking about actually being in heaven. We're not there yet. But we are in his kingdom. We're in his church when we've done what he says to do, that we have to enter into that. But at that moment in time when we enter in, when we're born again, when we become a citizen of his kingdom, when we're added to the church, are we? What is our standing in the kingdom at that point? Are we greatest in the kingdom then? Now, we might have the mental idea that, well, everybody's equal in the kingdom. But that's not the language the Lord uses there. Now, is everybody saved in the sense of will everybody ultimately go to the same eternal destination if they fulfill the Lord's will? Yes. But that's not the respect that he's speaking of here. Is everybody going to receive the same reward there? No. The answer is no. And Jesus teaches about that many times, that if we do any good work for him, we're going to be rewarded for that work. He said, if we give a cup of water in his name to one of God's children, we're not going to lose our reward for that work. We're all going to be judged according to our works. That's why he tells us in Matthew 6 and verses 18 and 19 to lay up treasure in heaven. Well, there's not going to be any loss of that reward. The Lord's going to reward us for all the good that we do. If we seek, we're going to find. The more we seek, the more we serve the Lord, the more humble we are, because there is a connection to that, and that's what we're going to look at here right now. That connection between being converted to be humble as a little child and being great in the kingdom of heaven. We don't want to just have a... Do we want to have the small... Is our goal to have the smallest reward. We don't care about being in last place as long as we get through those gates and we're there. Is that the goal? Is that all we got for a goal? Even if we're the last person that makes it in by the skin of our teeth, so to speak, even though the righteous scarcely will be saved. He tells us that in the book of Second Peter also, but 1 Peter 4. But anyway, is that our goal? Or do we want to be great in His sight, the greatest that we possibly can be for our Lord? How much glory do we want to bring Him? A little bit or the most that we possibly can? Well, we should have the mind that we want to bring the maximum amount of glory for the Lord, that we want to fulfill all of His will to be the most pleasing to Him that we possibly can be. We should be striving for that. And He's encouraging us in that, but that's going to require being converted to be very humble. And that's what we got to be working on now. And that's what His point is here. For even of us as Christians now, we've got to be working on that humility. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, we see that principle brought out here where He says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Well, what's it, by that principle then, the more we are converted to humility, the more humble we are. Are we going to be exalted all the same, or is it going to be in proportion to the amount of humility that we have? And again, verse 11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." So the more we serve, the more of a servant we are, that's going to require humility. So that means the more humble we are, the more humble we are, the more we're going to serve. And the more we serve, the greater we are in God's kingdom. That's His point there. We see it also in chapter 20 here in Matthew, verses 25 through 28. "But Jesus called them unto Him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you." Not like the world, not where the greater you are, the more people are serving you. That's the way it is in the world, isn't it? But He says, not so among you, not in God's kingdom. It's going to be the opposite. He says, "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." So that to be great with God, what do we have to do? We've got to be more humble, and we've got to serve more. Do we want that? Well, that's why He says we need to be converted like a little child, to humble ourselves like a little child to be great in His kingdom. Now, most little children are eager to please, and if we tell them to do something, they're gonna run off and do it. I mean, they don't usually have the initial, especially little children, they don't usually have the initial response of arguing and then just not doing what you tell them. Later on, that kind of comes out, but we're working on it. But anyway, we all have to have that work on us. But little children, by their nature, they're very humble, and they're very eager to please, and they're willing servants. We need to be converted to being like that in God's kingdom, where we're going to have that kind of humility, where we're going to be willing to become the servant of all so that we can be great in the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17, a couple of more references here before we close this morning. Luke chapter 17, in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They wanted more faith. That's a good thing to ask for, isn't it? They wanted to grow in their faith. So this, everything that follows, notice, is predicated upon that initial request of theirs to grow in their faith. So this is all about growing, and that's what the point is here about this kind of conversion. Already we're Christians, but we want to grow. Well, what did Jesus teach that we need in order to grow in faith? When you read the answer, at first glance, again, it might seem out of place. Of course, nothing the Lord says is out of place. What's out of place is our own understanding or misunderstanding about things. But let's notice how He answers this request. How does He increase their faith? The Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." He's teaching them to humble themselves, to recognize everything that they're being commanded by the Lord to do is their duty to do, and to have the humility to say, this is our duty. That requires humility to look at things that way. And if we are going to look at our service to God in that way, this is our duty. Our duty is to serve Him in everything, the maximum amount that we can. That's going to require that kind of humility. Our faith is going to grow then too, as the Lord is teaching there. We'll have greater faith in Him to obey Him out of that humility and serve Him more. But that's how we'll be great in His kingdom. Now in chapter 18 here, while we're in the book of Luke, in verses 9 to 14, He was dealing with some people there that were not of this mind. In verse 9, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, can we be tempted to think that way? We can. We need to be on guard against that. That is a manner of being puffed up. This is not humility at all. But He's going to contrast a Pharisee with a publican who humbled himself in these next few verses, 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see how this comes up over and over and over again, where the Lord is working on us to convert us to being humble of mind, so that we can be great in His kingdom. Well, who's going to receive His favor? James chapter 4 and verse 6, we should all know what he says in this particular verse. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I mean, that fits right with that principle that he exalts those who humble themselves and abases those who exalt themselves. He gives his grace, his favor to the humble. Same as he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now, do we have that degree of humility to be the servant of all and be greatest in the kingdom of heaven on day one of our walk or our race, running our race as a Christian? That's something we have to grow more and more in. So we see that goal that we all have as Christians. But of course, for that goal to be reached, it has to begin by us becoming a Christian in the first place. Back again to where we were studying last week. So let's combine all of that here just one moment in the Lord, what we call the Lord's invitation. He's presenting an opportunity for everybody that's here right now that needs to respond to Him, to make things right with Him right now. And if that includes being converted to become a Christian in the first place, by repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you have that opportunity right now. The Lord's inviting you. We're encouraging you to obey the gospel so that you can become a child of God, that you can have your sins washed away, and so that God can begin that work of cleansing you from all unrighteousness so that you can grow in humility, grow in faith, and in obedience to His commandments. Which brings up what's left for the rest of us. If we are not being humble, if we are not serving the Lord as we should, if we have sin in our lives that we need to repent of, like Peter had to do, like Simon the sorcerer had to do in Acts 8, then we need to do what he instructs there, be converted and turn back to following his ways, repenting of those sins. If that is your need at this time, we're encouraging you to come also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, won't you come now while we stand and sing?